Well, this morning we're looking at maybe the, definitely actually, the most marvelous announcement in all of human history, right? This is the announcement that is life-changing, history-shaping, and it's quite the statement to make, right? You know, just consider the announcements that have reverberated in history. The end of wars, discoveries, royal weddings, the end of COVID. Maybe later in the new year, I know some people in here will be longing to hear that Scotland would win the World Cup. We'll see if it happens, but you can think of announcements that have shaped the world. But I think you'd agree that nothing compares to the announcement in this passage. Verse 31, the angel says, "Behold, to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." Right? This doesn't just change Mary's life. In many ways, it changes all of human history because this announcement, this is the announcement that the angel brings, and it's concerning God's eternal plan, his eternal purposes, and it's breaking into real human history. Right? We spoke a little bit about my favorite Christmas passage last week, Paul, when he says, "At the fullness of time, God sent forth his son born of a woman." At the fullness of time. And last Sunday we looked at the central theme of this passage, which is verse 37. Nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible for him. And we talked about one of the implications of that passage, right? And we said that nothing is impossible for God, which means that God uses foolish things. Things that seem so foolish to the human mind, he uses those things to shame the wise, to confound the wise. And we looked at this passage last Sunday evening, and we said that in many ways this is kind of a staircase descending into the realm of foolishness. There's an angel who comes into the real world, right? The world of science. The angel is there in the real world, and he has this important message. And he doesn't go to Jerusalem, right, the important city, the big city. No. He goes to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, this no-name city, this forgotten city. And he delivers a message to this no-name girl, to Mary. And it's a foolish message. He says, "Mary, I know you're a virgin, but you will give birth to the Son of the Most High." And friend, you think about this story, and you know, we read it every year, and we realize from an earthly perspective, this is utter foolishness. And yet, from heaven's perspective, from God's perspective, this is power. This is God using what looks foolishness to us to showcase his wisdom, to showcase his power, to showcase his glory. And this morning, we're looking at the second implication of verse 37. Nothing is impossible for God, which means God brings life where there is no life so that we might live to worship him. God brings life where there is no life. You might say where there's barrenness, where there's nothing. He brings life where there is no life so that we might live to worship him. So let's look at this passage and let's look at three things. The context, the conversation, and then lastly, the child. So the context of this story is, you know, the story of the virgin birth. It's very important, right? Because you'll notice right there in verse 26, Luke says that this history-shaping announcement, it's happening in the context of something that happened 6 months ago. It was another birth 6 months ago. Something really big happened. And I wonder if you remember your life 6 months ago. Right, this would have been June of 2025. Do you remember what you were doing? Chances are you don't. Maybe if you had an ordinary day, you probably forgot what you were doing. But maybe, you know, you can just imagine if 6 months ago, you can imagine if it was the day that your wife came to you and said, "I'm pregnant." Right? Imagine if 6 months ago, you, the wife, you saw what you've been longing for months. You've been longing for years to see this. And then on that day, 6 months ago, you saw the sign, you are pregnant. And imagine going to your husband and giving him the life-shaping announcement, I'm pregnant. In many ways, that's the context of our passage. This marvelous announcement to Mary, it comes in the context of a story of barrenness. You'll notice verse 36, the angel tells Mary, behold, your relative, Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived the son, and this is the what? The sixth month with her who was called barren. So here is the story of the angel coming to Mary, and Luke wants us to remember the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. I mean, you remember the story, right? If you have your Bible, you can look at chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. This is a godly couple. This is a couple who loves the Lord, and maybe you can think of a couple like that in your life. Maybe you know a married couple that, when you look at their lives, you see the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus in their lives. You see the gospel in their life, right? You see the way that they love one another. You see the way that they love their neighbor. You see the way that they love their children. You see the way that they love the church and the glory of God. They're a godly couple, and in many ways, Zechariah and Elizabeth are that godly couple. And yet, verse 7 of chapter 1 says, but they had no children. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Friends, we need to remember this, that living a godly life, pursuing holiness, pursuing devotion to the Lord, listen, this does not exempt us from the sorrows of life. You remember what the Lord Jesus told his disciples, in this world you will experience tribulations, you will experience sorrow, and in many ways that's the experience of many godly people throughout history. They're pursuing the Lord, they love the Lord, they love his commandments, and yet they go through seasons of barrenness, seasons of sorrow, seasons of hardship. It's the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? They're a godly couple. They love God's commandments. They're walking blamelessly, and yet they know the pain of barrenness. But we read their story, and we realize that nothing is impossible for God. For 6 months ago, the angel Gabriel told Zechariah, God is bringing life into Elizabeth's barren womb. Right? It's not a virgin birth, but it in many ways, it's a miracle. Right? God is opening up this barren womb. He's raising up a child called John, who's going to point to the Messiah. John is going to lift up the eyes of Israel and say one day, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the context of our passage, God bringing life to lifeless places. And if you think about it, this is the broader context of the whole Old Testament, isn't it? God brings life to lifeless places. This is seen all throughout the Old Testament, right? You think about a passage like Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. It's this prophecy about Jesus coming into the world. And the image that we're given in this prophecy is so vivid. The prophet says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Did you notice the image? There's a stump. Where there once was a tree, it's just a chopped, felled stump. It's lifeless. There's no leaves, there's no fruit, there's no life. And yet the prophecy is saying that there is coming life. A shoot from the stump of Jesse. Life is coming because God brings life where there is no life. You think about some of the Old Testament women, there's Hannah. There's Sarah, there's Rebecca, there's Rachel, and all of them experience barrenness. There's no life in them. And then at the right time, God brings forth life into their wombs. In many ways, this is how the Bible begins. Right? You think about the opening chapters of the Bible, the infinite eternal God who has life in himself. What does he do? The God who has always existed, what does he do? He creates a world of living things. The angelic host, the galaxies, creation, humanity, plants, animals. And he does it all by the power of his word. The God who is life brings life to lifeless places because nothing is impossible for him. God can bring life even in barren places. And maybe that's the word that we need to hear as we close out this old 2025. Right? Maybe for whatever reason your life right now or this past year has just seemed barren. You felt lifeless. In many ways you felt like a stump in a forest of fruitful trees. Everyone around you is prospering. Life seems to be working for others, and yet there you are. You feel like a stump. You feel lifeless. You feel like God is distant, and yet here's God's comfort for you. And here's the reality, friends, that God doesn't promise to give us all that we want. God doesn't promise to take away that thing that we're struggling with, that thorn, you might call it. The thing that's making life really difficult, God doesn't promise to take it away, but here's what God does promise. He promises to meet you in barren places. And he promises to meet you with his faithfulness. He promises to meet you with his mercy. He promises to meet you with his presence. He promises to never leave you or forsake you. He promises to remind you and to bring the life of the gospel to you, whether you're in a place of sorrow or barrenness or despair. He promises to meet us in our barrenness, which is exactly what the context of our story is telling us, that God brings life to lifeless places. That's the context. Now let's look at the conversation. And it's quite the conversation, isn't it? We're still in the Christmas season, so let me tell you my favorite scene in Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. Do you remember the scene where Ebenezer Scrooge gets to his house and he's about to, use the door knocker, and all of a sudden that door knocker, it transfigures, it changes, and it becomes the face of his dead partner, Jacob Marley. And he's a little spooked out, right? But he goes in and he forgets it. He goes to his room, he puts on his pajamas, he takes his gruel, and he makes sure to doubly lock the door. And then when he's in this room, the phantom of his partner Jacob Marley appears. Scrooge fell upon his knees and clasped his hands before his face. "Mercy," he said, "dreadful apparition, why do you trouble me?" "Man of worldly mind," replied the ghost, "do you believe in me or not?" "I do," said Scrooge, "I must. But why do spirits walk the earth and why do they come to me?" And if you read the story, you remember that Marley comes to Scrooge with this word of warning, right? I've come to you, Ebenezer Scrooge, and I'm giving you this word of warning so that you can change your greedy ways, your avarice ways, your Scrooge-like ways. Because if you don't, then your fate will be like mine, a phantom who is fettered to his idols. And it's a scary scene, but friends, that doesn't compare to the overwhelming fear of verse 28. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary and she's greatly troubled. See, we know that when people encounter angels throughout the Bible, there's an overwhelming fear. This angelic being is standing before you. This angelic being is speaking to you, and you're frightened. There's fear. And yet Mary seems to be more troubled by the message. "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." She's troubled by the appearance, obviously, but she's also troubled by the saying. She's trying to understand it. What in the world does this mean? "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." I'm a nobody. I live in Nazareth. In many ways, this is a royal greeting. The angel is basically saying the Almighty God, the God of The God who is surrounded by angelic beings who cover their faces and cover their feet, that God, that Almighty God, that consuming fire has favored you, a nobody, an outcast, a forgotten person, a sinful person. And Mary is startled by this word of grace, and I wonder if you are as well. You can almost hear an early version of the Charles Wesley hymn here. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should favor me, should be with me, should come to me. She's astounded by this message and this greeting, and she's trying to discern, what does this mean? This can't be true. And friend, I wonder, when's the last time that you stood amazed at the grace of God? When's the last time that you experienced a wave of the gospel's reality in your life? I know you know the gospel. I know you can articulate the gospel. I know you can articulate the right form of the gospel. But when is the last time that you stood amazed that all the gospel realities, justification, sanctification, glorification, all the theological terms that we Reformed people use, when's the last time that you realize that those are true for you? That you stood amazed in the grace of God? Friend, this is a good time for you to do that. This is the end of the year, isn't it? You can look back at this whole year and you can think about how God has been so faithful to you. How he's upheld you, how he's kept you, how he saved you. The grace of God comes to Mary and she's confused. She's trying to discern what this means, and so it requires a little bit of angelic explanation. You notice verse 30, Gabriel, he engages in a conversation about life. He says, Mary, don't be afraid. You have found favor before God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name the Lord Saves. Call his name Jesus. And oh, friends, this conversation, it centers on the virgin birth, doesn't it? Which in many ways, this is a central pillar and a central truth to the Christian faith. The New Testament teaches the virgin birth. The early Christians affirmed it. The creeds acknowledge it. The Church Universal responds to the mystery of the virgin birth in worship, in awe, in adoration, in wonder. And yet our modern minds read something like this and we say, well, isn't it kind of foolish to believe in a virgin birth? I mean, sure, you know, maybe ancient people sincerely believed that a virgin could give birth, but, you know, it's because they didn't know any better, right? But we are enlightened 21st century progressive people, and you can't actually believe in the virgin birth. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're here and you struggle to believe in the supernatural claims of the Christian faith. And you hear something like the virgin birth, and again, you say, well, I can't believe that. I'm a modern person. I'm a scientific person. And maybe that's you. Or maybe you are here this morning and you are a Christian, you believe in the virgin birth, but then there are times in your life. Maybe it's the time when you're in a season of barrenness and in a season of lifelessness, that there are times when you hear a whisper. Every now and then, when you hear this story, maybe doubt pops into your mind. Do I really believe this? Did this really happen? A virgin birth? Now, I'm not going to spend, 15 minutes trying to explain the virgin birth, because the reality is some of you are more skeptical about more than the virgin birth. Some of you are skeptical about the unseen world. Some of you might be skeptical about spiritual things. Maybe you're here and you're skeptical about the God who is infinite, eternal, and unchanging. And so maybe you're here, you're not a Christian, and yet your worldview says anything that is not scientifically proven cannot be true. And right from the start, your worldview says, I can't believe in the virgin birth. But if you are interested, if I can be a little bit more provocative, if you are humble enough, And if you are interested about understanding the virgin birth, then you can read a book called On the Virgin Birth of Christ by a 20th century theologian named J. Gresham Machen. And Machen will be a good traveling partner because Machen knew, and Machen wrestled with these things. See, Machen was raised by a mother who loved the Lord and taught him the catechism. And Machen was a very bright guy, and so years later he goes off to study theology, and he goes to the prestigious universities in Germany, and he goes to study under these really smart theologians, really smart, rigorous individuals. They're very convincing that they're very smart, and yet they don't believe in the supernatural claims of the Bible. And so Machen, he comes to something of a crossroads, that he knows that he's been raised by a godly mother who taught him the catechism. And yet he's sitting in a classroom of these top-notch theologians who are denying the spiritual claims of the Christian faith. But then he realizes, if the God of the Bible is true, if he's infinite, eternal, and unchanging, if the God of the Bible is true, then surely a virgin birth is possible. Which is the fundamental piece to understand the virgin birth. If the God who created the world from nothing, if that God is real, right? When you open your Bible, the very first chapter presents you with a God who exists, a God who is eternal, a God who is powerful. If that God is real, if he can create the world from nothing, if he can just speak and the world comes into being, then surely a virgin birth is possible. Yet it's hard to believe. But friends, nothing is impossible for God. You notice that Mary, she finds it hard to believe. She apparently did well on her biology A levels because she responds with this very profound biological statement in verse 34. But how can this be? I'm a virgin. She knows, just like all Christians know, that the conception comes through the biological rhythms of sex between one man and one woman, ideally in the covenant of marriage. The Bible doesn't deny that. I mean, Christians don't deny that. In fact, if you want the more romantic phrase, then you go to the Westminster Confession and you use the phrase that the Confession uses, ordinary generation. Doesn't that sound so romantic? Ordinary generation. You came about, you're here because of ordinary generation. Mary existed, Joseph, David, Abraham, every single human being has come about through ordinary generation. And it's the reason why all of us are born in sin. See, of course, we understand that our parents, right? You think of your parents gave you certain genes, right? Maybe your hair color is brown or black or blonde because that's the color of your parents' hair. They gave you certain personality traits. They gave you certain looks. But according to the Bible, our first parents, Adam and Eve, from whom all people descend, they gave us the thing that is deep within us. Every single human being on this earth carries this thing that Adam gave us. There's something inside of all of us. It's the reason why we deny the Lord. It's the reason why we struggle in life. It's the reason why we're prideful. It's the reason why we hate other people. It's the reason why there's wars. It's the reason why there's societal collapse. It's the reason why we need Christmas. Friend, every single person born by ordinary generation inherits and gets Adam's sinful nature, his fallen nature. We're born with original sin. And this is why the virgin birth is so important, because you'll notice that the child that is talked about in this passage, this child is special. This child does not come through ordinary generation. He assumes our nature, but he's not born in sin. Notice verse 35, and the angel answered Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Do you hear the language? Life is coming to a lifeless place, but how? I'm a virgin. How is life come? There's no life in me. How is life going to come? By the Holy Spirit overshadowing you. You might say, hovering over Mary. Friends, this is language from Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? The Spirit was hovering over creation as God brought forth life from nothing. The virgin birth is possible because nothing is impossible for the God who brings life to lifeless places. We've seen the context. We've seen the conversation. Now let's finish up by looking at the center of Christmas and in many ways the center of this passage. This child. A very special child. And I think you'd agree with me that most parents would say that, you know, my child is very special. You know, my child is very special, and rightly so, right? Your children are special. You know, this is a fundamental Christian view of children, that the children are a gift from God. Which is why Christians, we need to do more than speak out against abortion, right? You know, that's why Christians speak out against abortion, because we think that all children are a gift from God. But we also need to speak Christianly about the children who are already born. You say, what do you mean? How many Christian parents, and I know I've been guilty of this, and how many Christian couples sometimes speak about children with very worldly ways? You say, what do you mean? Well, you know, I've said this before. You know, I want to wait a couple of years to have a child because I want to enjoy my marriage. Underneath that, my friend, underneath that might be the unspoken, children are a burden. Or how many of us maybe have said something like, well, children, they completely changed my career plan. I was on this career path to be the top boss, the CEO. But now I have to change nappies. Friends, that is worldly. That is a low view of children. The one that we say are a gift from God. Friend, there might be things in our lives that we have to repent of the ways that we think about children, but children are a gift from God, but the child in this passage, wow, this is an extra special gift. Look at verse 31. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What a special child. We don't have time to look at all the titles that are given to Jesus in this passage, but you notice that all of them are rooted in the Old Testament, aren't they? Jesus is called Great. He's the Son of the Most High. He's the Son of David, which means he's a king. And unlike the other Davidic kings who were raised and lost the kingdom, this king of David, this son from the line of David, this is a king who comes and he's a forever king. It's safe to say that this child is special. He's holy because he comes from God. And friend, here is the mystery of the virgin birth. That the Holy Spirit implants the already existing second person of the Trinity in Mary's womb. He who always was becomes. He who was before Mary, before Joseph, before the prophets, before David, before Abraham, before Adam and Eve, before the angelic hosts. He who is becomes a child. To do what? To bring life to our lifeless world. To bring life to our lifeless souls. His name will be called Jesus, which means God saves. And this is exactly what Jesus comes to do. He came to save us from death. He came to save us from sin. He came to save us from God's wrath. Here is the wonder of Christmas. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to do more than just redeem, to do more than just show his love. God sent forth his son into a lifeless world to give us life so that we might live to worship him. And that's exactly what Mary does, isn't it? Verse 38. And Mary said, behold. Look at the faith of Mary. May this woman minister to us this morning. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. What a humble response. What a response of worship and adoration to the Lord. See, when God's powerful gospel of grace comes to you, when he brings life into your lifeless souls, when the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus in such a way that he lives in us, here's what happens. We live lives of worship. I am your servant, Lord. Let it be according to your word. And friends, may this be the posture of our heart this new year. The end of the year has come. A new year is just around the corner. And may this be the posture of our heart, because God has done the impossible through Jesus. He brought life to you, your lifeless soul, my lifeless heart. He brought life to us so that we might live to worship him. Here is the wonderful news of Christmas. Nothing is impossible for God. He chooses a foolish way to come to us to confound the wisdom of the world. He enters a spiritually lifeless world. Jesus Christ is born of a virgin at Christmas. Why? Well, we sing about it every year, don't we? Born that man no more may die. Born to raise us from the earth. Born to give us second birth. You might say that Jesus Christ was born to give us life so that we might live and so that we might join the heavenly host in all nations as we worship our Lord, the Son of the Most High, and live for him. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the statement that nothing is impossible for you. You are the God who creates. You are the God who is life. You are the God who is light. And we thank you for the Christmas season that reminds us that you are the God who has come into this world, a world that was lifeless, a world that was under shades of clouds and somber darkness. And you have come as the light of the world to give us life. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we begin a new year, that you would remind us that you are the God who brings life. And Lord, you do so by feeding us your gospel and feeding us your word and feeding us your truth, which is life-giving. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we go about the end of this year and the beginning of the new year, that you would help us see you as the living Lord and that we would live for you. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.